We now turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 5 to 7. John, chapter 3, and verses 5 to 7. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Hopefully those of you who have been here will remember that I've spent much time over the past 2 years preaching from John's Gospel. I hadn't intended returning to it, but I've been personally blessed in my reading of John chapter 3 over the last couple of months, and so I'm going to endeavour to speak from it this morning. I must admit, I've always had a degree of reluctance to speak from this passage, if for no other reason than the thought of what can I say that someone hasn't said better than I have before now. And equally, there's this thought of being born again, and I appreciate many of you here this morning have known what it is to be born again. But if I don't speak from it, and if nobody ever speaks from it, well, these truths from Scripture won't be expounded. So, the first point I want to make, and I suspect I've made this point in the past, is that we need to be very careful with how we deal with the chapter divisions as we have them in our Bibles. And of course, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are a very useful addition to our Bibles, but never forget that they aren't a part of the inspired Word of God. And so we can tend to come to a chapter and we view it as an isolated block of truth. But we must always bear in mind what went before and indeed what follows over. Scripture needs to be understood in its proper context. And toward the end of John chapter 2, we read, "Now when he," of course the Lord, "when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." And then we have that unmistakable connection when we come to read the opening words of Nicodemus to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Anyway, back to the first verse of John chapter 3. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." There's much spoken against the Pharisees in Scripture, and rightfully so. But clearly in Nicodemus, we find a Pharisee who was a true seeker after God. In Nicodemus, we see a man who was not kept back by the tradition and the spirit of prejudice that corrupted many other Pharisees. Now, I understand that the Pharisees as a party, or perhaps I should call them a sect, not a party, but the Pharisees originated during the 400-year period between Malachi and the New Testament. And I read somewhere recently that there were around 6,000 Pharisees by the time that Jesus walked this earth. And I'm sure that at the outset, the Pharisees were good men at heart. They originated from a time when there was little by way of godly living within the land of Israel. And I'm sure the Pharisees were those who had a real desire to hold fast to the law of God, and also to teach others to do likewise. But as we know, by the time that the Lord Jesus came to this world, the ways of these men, or perhaps I should say the ways of the majority of these men, had degenerated to such a state that they were known for their inflexibility and that self-satisfied sense of self-righteousness. But not Nicodemus. And Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. We also read that he was a ruler of the Jews. And I understand that means that Nicodemus was one of the 71 men who formed the Sanhedrin. And therefore, Nicodemus would have been a very prominent and an influential man. Indeed, if we were to look forward to verse 10, you read of Jesus and he's replying to Nicodemus's lack of understanding. And he says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Where our Bibles say, "Art thou a master of Israel?" the translation ought to be somewhat stronger than that. Literally, Jesus asked, "Are you the master in Israel?" And so clearly Nicodemus must have been a very important man. And yet he didn't allow his position or his learning or his prejudice or anything else keep him back from coming to Jesus. I'll just mention the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at this point. Paul wrote there, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I'm fairly sure it was the Countess of Huntingdon, the come thou fount of every blessing, Countess of Huntingdon. And I understand that she said something along the following lines. "I'm so thankful to God that passage, and that's the one we just read from 1 Corinthians, it says not many rather than not any. Not many wise, mighty, noble are called." For the Countess of Huntingdon was amongst the few from the nobility, the mighty, the wise, the powerful, who knew the Lord. And we find something similar here with Nicodemus. Jesus is about to speak to Nicodemus of his need of being born again. And I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of the Lord's teaching from Matthew chapter 18. Because in that chapter, Jesus taught his disciples of their need of humility, dependence, sincerity. "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Ye must be born again," says Jesus to Nicodemus. So, second verse of John chapter 3. We read there of how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and almost invariably, men tell us the reason was because Nicodemus was afraid of being seen by his fellow Pharisees, and how were he to have been seen coming to Jesus, that would have damaged his reputation. And so it was out of fear that he came to Jesus by night. And that may be the reason. I'm not saying it was definitively not the case. It might have been. But we ought to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt. Clearly, he would have been a very busy man, as was the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was at work, and if I needed to have a meeting with another person who also worked, then almost always our meeting would have been at night. And it wasn't at night because I was afraid of being seen by someone else. Rather, we met at night because that was the only convenient time for us to meet. And it could have been so with Nicodemus. Let's move on now to the opening words of Nicodemus. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And I repeat the point I made a few minutes ago about that connection to John chapter 2, where we read about the people in general seeing the miracles that were wrought by Jesus. And the word translated as miracles in our Bibles is literally a sign. By these miracles, by these signs, Jesus was making a clear and unequivocal sign concerning who he truly was. More than a man who knew God with him, but God himself. And Nicodemus had discerned the signs, or some of them. He knew that Jesus must have been a man endued with power and the presence of God. Clearly, Nicodemus did not as yet know that Jesus was very God, but his conclusion of Jesus as a man with whom God was present, it was certainly a valid one on the basis of the evidence he had received to date. I just briefly make the point. Nicodemus says, we know, not I now, I know. And who the we include is a matter of some conjecture. Did it include other Pharisees? Was it other members of the Sanhedrin? Was it the Jews in general that he includes within this we? Now, I don't have the time to examine that point in detail, but the application of Jesus, or the words of Jesus, make his application plain. I tell thee, I say to you, the one man Nicodemus, that ye, you, plural, and so that can include the we that Nicodemus speaks of, ye, plural, you must be born again. For any man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. And move down to verse 3, and in many ways the words of Jesus, they don't seem to address the opening remarks of Nicodemus. But I think it's clear that John doesn't record the entirety of this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. I'm absolutely certain that far more would have been said during the course of their meeting than is recorded on the pages of Scripture. Undoubtedly, what John is doing is to record the important content of that meeting. Also, go back to chapter 2 once more, where we read of Jesus' reaction to those who believed in his name when they saw the miracles. John tells us Jesus knew all men. In other words, Jesus knew what was there in the hearts of all men, and he knew the needs of all men. And in the same way, Jesus knew what was there in the heart of Nicodemus. Jesus knew of Nicodemus's eternal needs, and so he replied accordingly, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, is literally amen, amen in the original, and in the Hebrew usage, the repetition of a word strengthens its force. Amen, amen, of a truth, as a matter of unwavering truth and importance, I tell you, ye must be born again. I think that most Bibles have a marginal reference at this point, and they provide in the margin an alternate rendering for this word again, as in, you must be born again. And if there is a marginal reference, it will normally say this word could be translated as from above, as in, you must be born from above. And it's true that the language does allow that second way of interpretation. You must be born from above. And for many years I accepted that as an alternate way of understanding this passage, but I don't any longer. Just consider the reply of Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus certainly didn't understand Jesus to be saying, you must be born from above. See how he objects in verse 4. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? There's no doubt in his mind Nicodemus was thinking about a literal second birth. And surely if Jesus had intended him to think of a birth from above rather than a second birth, he would have stopped him there and corrected Nicodemus's wrong understanding. You must be born again. I could be wrong, but I suspect that all of us, if not most of us, are guilty of doing this from time to time. We look back over our lives and we think of past mistakes, poor decisions we made, and we say to ourselves, if only I had a second chance. If I had a second chance, I would do things differently this time around. I'd get it right the second time. Well, I don't think anyone's ever going to get that second chance, but would we do it any better the second time? And I suspect we wouldn't. Now, I'm not here to talk about myself, and so I'm only going to say what I'm about to say as an illustration of what I believe goes through the minds of many people from time to time. But for me, one of the most life-changing decisions I ever made was around 50 years ago, when I gave up the opportunity to study engineering at university and I pursued a career in accountancy instead. And many a time as I struggled with some difficulty during my life as an accountant, I said, I wasn't really cut out to do this. I should have been an engineer. I should have continued with my original choice. That would have been far better. If I'd have done that, I'd have been far happier now. But would my life have been better if I'd have trained as an engineer? I wasn't a Christian when I made that decision to change my career path. But since making that change, I can clearly see the hand of God opening doors, shutting doors, to bring me to the place and the time where I would hear the gospel. And so I don't think we would get it any better if we had a second chance at life. Indeed, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. A second fleshly life would profit a man no more than the first one. The man who is lost in his sin needs but one thing, and that's not just a slightly better form of his original life, not a second chance at life that may or may not be better than the first one. No, what that man needs is that gift from God, a life that cannot be surpassed. A renewed and spiritual life. You must be born again. There are those who suggest that Nicodemus was a bit slow to understand. Indeed, others say that by his answers to the Lord Jesus, you can see how he was actively resisting the teaching of Jesus. Indeed, there are some who suggest that Nicodemus was mocking the Lord's suggestion, as in, you must be born again. Well, there's a ridiculous notion. But I don't think it was anything like that. I see Nicodemus as a true seeker, a good man with a true heart, and a true desire to understand the teaching of Jesus. And you see that, by the way, that Nicodemus clearly came to faith over time. I don't think during this course of this original meeting with Jesus, but certainly there was a seed sown, and by the time of the crucifixion you find him boldly joining in with Joseph of Arimathea to arrange for the burial of Jesus. Try to put yourselves back in the position of Nicodemus, living some 2,000 years ago. we're very used to hearing about being born again. Even those who have never attended a place of worship will probably have heard of born-again Christians. But I would suggest this would have been a new idea for Nicodemus. When I stopped and thought about it, I increasingly realised what a lovely thought we have in this teaching of Jesus about being born again. When we go through a natural birth, and of course we can't remember it, but when we went through that natural birth, there was a process of separation from everything we had experienced up to that point in time. And please don't think I'm saying this as some scientific thesis. Some of the things I'm about to say could be medically wrong. But when we were first born, we had a new life in a new world. We had new light coming into our lives. We had new sounds coming into our ears. And we begin to experience a completely different form of life compared to that which we knew prior to our birth. We grow and we learn and much, much more. But essentially, our birth marked a radical transformation and the beginning of something totally new. And for the man or woman who experiences that second birth, they too have a separation from the things they knew before. There's that new spiritual life ahead. Not physical life in the flesh, but a new spiritual life. Sins forgiven, peace with God, and that sure and certain hope of a saved eternity. This isn't just a slightly better version of our natural birth. It's an entirely new and infinitely superior. When we experience a natural birth, we begin to build up that relationship with our parents. We begin to learn about the world in which we live. We build up a knowledge of it. And the born-again Christian, he, she, has a relationship, not with another human being, not with the most rich or powerful or knowledgeable human who's ever lived, but a relationship with the living God. We have eyes opened to see the ways of God, ears opened to hear his truth, minds opened to receive the things of God. And we have new tastes, new discrimination. We're given the ability to discern the lies of Satan and learn of the snares that there are in this dark world of sin. We know what is truly best for us. The Bible teaches us that. Life as God intended it. We're given a new life, new purpose, and a sure and certain hope of an eternity in heaven. You must be born again. Jesus says to Nicodemus, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot see the kingdom of God. Try and put yourself in the position of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a prominent man, clearly a very learned man, and this teacher Jesus to whom he's come. Yes, he knows. He was a man who knew the presence of God. But Jesus, a young man, as far as Nicodemus would see it, he has the audacity to tell him that without this new birth, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees were renowned for their adherence to the teaching of God. They would have been admired for their ethical way of living. If any man could ever think they were able to save themselves as a result of their own good works, well, that's the Pharisee. And yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, You cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it without that new birth. Now, most Pharisees would have been deeply offended by those words. We're here to guide our fellow countrymen regarding the ways in the kingdom of God. And you're suggesting I can't even see it properly? The study of God's law. That would have been the Pharisees' subject of study for almost their entire lifetime. To quote from the teaching of Paul, another Pharisee who knew his life transformed by the grace of God. What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus had a compendious knowledge of the Old Testament. He would use that knowledge to teach others. And Jesus says to him, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And please don't think I'm suggesting this to be the case with anyone here today. But it's quite possible to know all about the Bible. It's quite possible to be able to debate the teaching of God and yet still to be outside the kingdom of God. I've known of Sunday school teachers who were unconverted. Well, how can an unconverted man or woman truly teach their classes if they cannot even see the kingdom of God? I've read of preachers who were unconverted, and yet they preached to others about the kingdom of God, when as yet they were outside of that kingdom and they couldn't even see it. They're little more than blind leaders of the blind, just as were the Pharisees. And we can detect something of the confusion there in the heart of Nicodemus as we come down to verse 5. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I'm not going to dwell upon those words of Nicodemus, but I need to move on to the second reply of Jesus. But I want to stress the point I made earlier. I believe this to be a genuine lack of understanding in the heart of Nicodemus and not a rejection of the words of Jesus. Jesus replies, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, the Lord emphasizes the truth and the importance of his reply, verily, verily. But note, there's a progression of thought here. Verse 3 speaks of seeing the kingdom of God, and as we come down to the fifth verse, it's entering the kingdom of God. And Jesus shows Nicodemus what is necessary in order to achieve that blessed position. He needs to be born of water and the Spirit. Again, there's the same thought of a new birth, but this time the Lord provides Nicodemus with additional information. That necessity of being born by water and the Spirit. There seems to be a lot of confusion over this thought of being born of water. There are three main interpretations that various men give to this thought of water. And the first of these is that being born of water merely refers to our first and our natural birth, in that Jesus is speaking of the flow of water that precedes that first natural birth. The proponents of that view suggest that the water Jesus speaks of, that represents the natural birth, and then the Spirit speaks of the new birth. And I don't pay much heed to that first suggestion. In many ways, I'd say it's oversimplistic. If you boil it down, it's as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, in order to enter the kingdom of God, a man must first be born, and then born of the Spirit. In other words, a man must first be alive, and then be born of the Spirit. Surely that interpretation would make half the teaching of Jesus redundant. The second interpretation of this thought of being born of water is that it refers to baptism. In other words, a man must pass through the waters of baptism, and that his baptism, together with the working of the Holy Spirit, they qualify him for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, please don't think that anything I'm about to say is said to undermine the importance of baptism. My understanding is that when a man or woman, boy or girl, knows the working of God's Spirit within them, such as they have known their hearts opened to the fact they've sinned and are guilty before God, when they know that they are justly guilty and deserving of an endless eternity in hell, bearing in their own bodies God's sentence of punishment for their sin, when they've come to that position where they know that there's no remedy other than through faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sin-atoning sacrifice, by faith believing that when Christ died upon Calvary, that he bore in his body the wrath of God, which otherwise they would have borne. When that man is brought to the position where they trust without reservation in that finished work of Jesus, and know Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them. In other words, they have become sons of God, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that they have been born again, and at that point it is right, it's proper, it is obedient that they make their public profession of faith and pass through the waters of baptism. And when they're baptized, as they obediently follow their master, they are making that public profession of faith. I am one with Christ. But it's not baptism, followed by the work of the Holy Spirit within, that causes a man to be born again. It's not even baptism and the work of the Spirit concurrently that grant a man entrance into the Spirit kingdom of heaven. Faith must proceed, and that is followed by baptism. Baptism is right, baptism is proper, baptism is obedient, but baptism is not a prerequisite to the kingdom of heaven. And I don't say that to justify the position of any who do not submit to baptism, but clearly over the last 2,000 years there have been many truly converted Christians, those who have gone to be with Christ, and yet they have never been baptized. Just think of the dying thief. So now for the third interpretation of being born by water and the Spirit. And I just make the point, there's no "the" here in the original text. Literally, John wrote, unless one born out water and Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one born out water and Spirit. And I would suggest that the way in which John wrote was to emphasise that the water and the Spirit were to be viewed as a single thought. Perhaps I could say, unless one is born by water through the working of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. I seem to be having a number of references from 1 Corinthians today, but here's my last one. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so that's the important point here. A washing away of sin, not a natural washing through the agency of a natural water. More than that, it's that washing within coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit within, opening your heart to the need of that washing. Now perhaps we might want to ask ourselves at this point, was it reasonable for a man like Nicodemus, remember a man living 2,000 years ago, before the New Testament had been written, was it possible for Nicodemus to fully understand the teaching of the Lord Jesus about water and the Spirit? Well, first of all, remember the point I made earlier. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus would have been thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament. And thinking of a couple of Old Testament scriptures. Firstly, just think of David's Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51, following his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and that followed by the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But more than just thinking back to the circumstances, try to bear in mind the hardness of heart that was originally there within David. That hardness which was only broken following on from the words of Nathan the prophet. Thou art the man. And after that you see the conviction of sin and how it radically changed David. A couple of verses from Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. There's the first birth. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Create in me a clean heart. There's the second birth. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And admittedly, you don't find the same form of words there as were used by the Lord Jesus when he spoke with Nicodemus. But undeniably, it's the same train of thought. Wash me, cleanse me, deal with my sin, take my sin away, Lord. Give me that new heart I so desperately need. I was born in sin, first birth, but David is so aware of his need of a new heart. Give me that clean heart, Lord. Give me a right spirit, Lord. Take not your spirit from me. And then one other passage, and that's Ezekiel chapter 36. And broadly speaking, there in Ezekiel chapter 36, you have God explaining how he's going to renew his people. They've sinned. They've profaned their God. They've been carried away into captivity. But God remains faithful. And God will restore his people. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Many other passages of scripture I could turn to at this point, but just one. Isaiah chapter 12. "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day ye shall say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Verily, verily, says Jesus to Nicodemus, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Amen.